Okay.
Right then, brethren, we're making our way through the Gospel according to Matthew, making fairly good progress.
Good.
We'll be commencing today at Matthew chapter 16. If you want to open to that part of the Scriptures, you'll recollect, well, maybe, chapter 15, we saw Jesus debating with the Pharisees and Sadducees about why he and his disciples didn't ceremonially wash their hands before eating, because they weren't concerned about spiritual contamination from the bread and buns they ate. We ended up at the end of chapter 15 with yet another incredible miracle of Jesus feeding, in this case, 4,000 men, plus a number of women and children. So that might have been 6, 8, 10,000 for all we know, all based upon just 7 loaves and a couple of fish, which is obviously downright astonishing, because how can you do that? Thousands of people all sitting down, apparently in nice, neat order, and the disciples are out there with some little bits of bread in their hands, a small amount of fish. They give the bread to somebody, break off another piece, give it to somebody else, break off another piece, and they go on and on and on, and eventually they've gone round 4,000 men plus the women and children, and when it's all finished, they end up with 7 large baskets of leftovers. How does that happen? I mean, it's a great blessing for all the people to be, you know, fed and satisfied. And even at the end of it, there's 7 baskets that some folk took with them for, you know, the next day and so on. So a fantastic miracle. And that plays a little bit of a part as we start in chapter 16. So chapter 16, we're beginning in verse 1. And we mentioned, I think, before how the opposition to Jesus had started to build up. You know, Matthew's taken time to build on certain themes. He's proven to his satisfaction that Jesus has authority over sickness and disease, authority even at a distance, like with the centurion's servant, authority over nature to calm storms at sea, authority over demons, authority to forgive sin. And of course, as Jesus' authority becomes more and more evident, the Pharisees, Sadducees become more and more opposed to Jesus and start to criticize him, to argue publicly against him, to the point where we saw a couple of chapters ago how they accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, chief of the demons. And Jesus said, guys, you can be forgiven for a lot of things in life, but if you choose to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you're in serious trouble. So the opposition grows, and it continues now in chapter 16. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. They're testing Jesus. They're being provocative. They've seen as many signs as you could possibly want. Their own signs that they agreed were signs of the Messiah. The Messiah would cleanse a leper. Jesus did that. Messiah could cast out a mute spirit. Jesus did that. Jesus had raised the dead. You know, Jairus' daughter. These guys had all the signs they needed. They were looking here for, they're being provocative. Perhaps Jesus wouldn't do it because they probably thought, you know, he's not going to respond to us, but we can then try and accuse him to the public. See, he can't do that. He's not really the Messiah. But anyway, Jesus answered and said to them, when it's evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Which is, well, I guess the weather patterns around you know, Galilee and Judea, you could tell from the colour of the sky what the weather would be. Jesus says, you hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. I mean, these guys had seen John Baptist. John Baptist was a sign of the times. He was the Elijah to come. He was one to prepare the way of the Lord. that was a sign of the times, and they couldn't perceive that. They can see the weather, but they can't discern John Baptist. They can't discern Jesus himself and the amazing miracles he's done. They can't see what's in front of their very eyes. Verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Of course, I guess the sign of Jonah was two things. One, he'd be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And of course, be resurrected, as in a sense Jonah was when he was vomited up from the whale's belly. So that's the sign. That's the only sign, if you like, that if you like, should satisfy them. But of course, when it comes, it won't. And so carrying on, having left the Pharisees and Sadducees now, it says, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Now remember, Jesus just had yet another debate with the Pharisees and Sadducees. These guys are hypocrites, yet they pretend to be pious and religious and teachers of the people. That's a position that they've taken upon themselves. It's not God-given. So Jesus says in verse 6, then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now you think that's obvious. These guys are a danger if you want the truth. So take heed. Beware. Pharisees, Sadducees. And yet the apostles totally, completely missed it. They reasoned among themselves, saying, excuse me, it is because we have taken no bread. Now you have to wonder, sorry guys, where did you get this from? It's because we've taken no... What was Jesus talking about? Was he talking about bread? Do you have to beware of bread? Did the Pharisees and Sadducees, you know, bake bread? you know, one of the main principles of scripture interpretation is context. 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 And this is probably one of the early examples of Jesus' words being twisted and misconstrued by his own students, his own disciples. Oh, it's because we haven't brought any bread. Right? They obviously jumped on the one word leaven, which is only an ingredient, by the way, in bread. They've jumped on the word leaven and said, oh, we haven't brought any bread. We forgot to take the bread. He's irritated with us. They've totally ignored, take heed, beware. They've totally ignored of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I mean, really? You know, you want to be kind to these guys, and we're not always that bright ourselves, but it seems quite quite sort of, you know, missing the point by about, you know, a couple of miles. But when Jesus perceived it, he could hear them fussing among each other, he said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand? Are you still without understanding? Okay. Don't you remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? Don't you realize that a lack of bread isn't a problem to me or actually to you? I mean, guys, open your eyes. How is it, verse 11, you do not understand? I mean, I suppose Jesus obviously had, you know, tremendous wisdom and God's spirit and huge amounts and so on, but I guess at times he was just, you know, just perplexed by the lack of insight among human beings, particularly something pretty obvious and particularly amongst his highly educated disciples. How is it you do not understand? I did not speak to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine or teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So they, of course, eventually get the point when you explain it to them in words of one syllable or less. Which I suppose is better late than never. And it does remind us that, you know, leaven is something that is that does picture, you know, sin, as we know, or in a sense, corruption and deception, which is how it's being used here. And, you know, leaven or yeast, it does spread. You put it into you know, flour and dough, and it spreads and permeates and influences all of it. And false teaching does the same. The Pharisees and Sadducees would bring in a little bit of something's not quite right, but it would spread and influence and spread and spread and eventually permeate and contaminate or corrupt everything. And it's probably true that nearly all false teaching has the same process. It starts off small, just a little bit away from what is accurate. But if you pursue that direction, it spreads and spreads and contaminates. And hence you have all these different denominations, allegedly all starting with the truth, but clearly the leaven of doctrine or false doctrine permeates. Okay, moving down to verse 13. And so for you and I guess, excuse me, for you and I, the instruction is the same as it was to these disciples, because we're disciples too, of the Lord Jesus. And you and I, just like them, have to take heed and beware of the doctrine or the teaching of today's religious leaders and context. It's not just the disciples then. They had a particular area of where there were problems, and that was the men in the main. I think there were lady Pharisees too, but in the main, the men who were the approved, accepted, recognized teachers of the scriptures. And Jesus said, you guys need to watch out for them, because what they teach is false, and it will permeate and destroy and corrupt. Now, for you and me, it's the same message. We have to watch out for individuals, organizations, groups that can put in a small amount of leaven, but if we're not careful, you know, the lesson's there. Getting down to verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Okay, guys, what's the word on the street? Who do folk think I actually am? So they said, verse 14, well, some say you're John the Baptist, who, of course, was dead. Some Elijah, who also was dead. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Which is quite, I guess, surprising in a way, because I don't think the Jews were supposed to believe in reincarnation. I think they should have known the scriptures a bit better than that. So, you know, Jesus could not be John Baptist. He could not be Jeremiah. He could not be Elijah or anybody else for that matter, because they're all dead. But interestingly, apparently, nobody said, apparently, well, he's the Messiah. That's interesting, I think. You know, Peter's about to confess that Jesus is the Messiah, but apparently the word in the street, in the towns and cities, were everybody else but the Messiah. So verse 15, he said to them, well, okay, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, always the first, with a quip or a comment, answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Simon Peter, you know, got it right. Apparently the people in the cities and towns and villages thought this might be Jeremiah or John Baptist, but Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, or the Messiah. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek. You are the Messiah, the prophesied one to come. You are the Messiah, and also you are the Son of the living God. So that actually is quite a statement, recognizing exactly and precisely who the Lord Jesus was, which most others apparently hadn't really picked up on. They knew Jesus was a great healer. They knew he was an interesting speaker. They knew he could supply you with lots of bread and fish if you're hungry of a night. But they didn't recognize him as the prophesied Messiah. They didn't recognize him as the Son of the living God. But Simon Peter, as a spokesman for the other disciples, I'm sure, said, "This is who you are. This is who we believe you are." And Jesus says, "That's, you're blessed indeed, because that takes spiritual insight to see that." Interesting that Peter says, "You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "And you're the son of Jonah." Because Simon Bar-Jonah means son of Simon, son of Jonah. So, Son of the living God, speaking to the son of Jonah, human being. Verse 18. "And also I say to you," and this is to you singular, by the way. A lot of argument over this verse and the next one, which I'm not proposing to go into in huge detail. But it is you singular. Like in the English that we use today, you is you. Some places people talk of yous, for the next end of it, as plural. Yous, yousians, yousins. But in, you know, proper English, it's just you. You, singular, you, plural, is all the same. This is where there's an advantage if you're a King James Version user, because it'll say, you know, thou or thee, if it's talking to one person, and it'll be ye if it's talking to lots of people. But in the and you can do that in some other languages, you know, French, Spanish, German, and so on, but English sort of loses that distinction. But the Greek here is plain. It's to you, Peter. So I say to you, Peter, well, sorry, it's rather obvious. I say to you that you are Peter, Petros in Greek, and on this rock, Petra in Greek, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And people argue about, well, for example, you're a Catholic, this is it. This verse proves the papacy. Because Peter was being here, made the first pope, and all the popes have their lineage all the way back to then, and so the pope today, Pope Francis, is descended in an unbroken line, which is nonsense, from the very first Peter. Well, no, for a whole bunch of reasons. The Greek here is, I say to you that you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Let's read on a little bit. "And I will give you," singular, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And around this, there's lots of debate, and entire denominations have risen and fallen on how they interpret these verses. But you can see, hopefully, that there's a lot of, I guess it's metaphor here. On this rock, I will build my church. Well, that's not a real physical rock, is it? There isn't a church on the earth built upon a actual physical material piece of rock. So rock is a metaphor. Gates of Hades. Well, Hades is the grave. Don't think of Hades here as some realm, you know, governed by the devil. Hades is just the grave, the place of the dead. And the gates, are there gates? Are there literal, sort of physical or spiritually shaped gates of Hades? No. It pictures more, it's a metaphor, pictures the power of the grave or death, I suppose you could say. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, did Jesus reach into his pocket, his coat, pull out a couple of keys and say, "Here you are, you know, Peter, Petros, here's two keys, one key." Are there physical keys? No, it's a metaphor. So this whole passage is dealing with, you know, picturesque metaphors. Dangerous to read an awful lot into it. But let's get back to verse 18. "I say to you that you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my assembly, my ecclesia, and death," the gates of Hades, the power of the grave, shall not prevail against it. It will never die out. I think we could probably see that as being the meaning there. And of course, Jesus elsewhere, you know, go out to all the world, preach the gospel to everyone, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The ecclesia of Christ will never die out. The gates of Hades, the grave, will never prevail and stop God's people, God's ecclesia, God's assembly from carrying on doing what it should be doing. But Petros and Petra, there's obviously a bit of a play in words there. Petros in the Greek has the meaning more of a fragment of rock. You know, it can be a boulder, it could be a decent sized boulder, but it's you could probably lift a typical Petros up, even though it might put your back out. It's a very large stone. It's a fragment of rock. It's a boulder. That's Petros. Petra, P-E-T-R-A. If you're in British, that's a dog on the Blue Peter program many years ago. Petra. But if you're American, that will mean nothing to you. But Petra in Greek is bedrock. It's a great rocky ledge, something huge. So bedrock. So you are a rock, and on this bedrock, I will build my church. Now, was Jesus really suggesting in this sort of this metaphor, he's going to build the church upon Mr. Quick Fire from the Hip, Simon Peter, who in about another 4 or 5 verses is going to be strongly rebuked and named almost as Satan? No, you are a rock. You know, Peter, you are a sort of, you know, a big stone, you're rocky. But on this bedrock, I will build my church. Now, hold your place there. Who is the church built on? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 3 and read verses 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 9 through 11. Paul's talking here about the building of the ecclesia, the assembly, and he says, you know, I've got a part to play as Paul. I do certain things, and an Apollos, another sort of leading minister of the day, does certain things and evangelizes. We're all got our part to play, which is, you know, true. But Paul says here in verse 9, for we, you know, the various ministers and servants and so on, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Well, you typically build a house out of, it can be timber, but very often, you know, stone, rock, and so on. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. So Paul has laid the foundation, and other ministers can add to that. He's happy with that. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Excuse me. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There is only one foundation upon which the church is built. And that foundation is clearly, says Paul, you know, Peter's doing his part, Apollos doing his part, I'm Paul, I'm doing my part, James is doing his part, John's his part, etc., etc. We're all doing our parts. We have to be very careful how we build. But there's no other foundation other than Jesus Christ. Verse 11. It's, you know, pretty plain. Okay, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Read verses 1 to 10. So 1 Peter and chapter 2. And we'll see that actually you and I are all stones being built into the, if you like, the household of God, the temple of God. It's a good sort of analogy to use, a building built of many stones. You know, Peter was a stone, perhaps quite a big one, one of the original stones, I guess, near the foundation. But he was a stone, a boulder, a rock. He wasn't the foundation. He wasn't the bedrock. Chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And then moving on to the relevant part in verse 4, coming to him, to the Lord Jesus, coming to him as to a living stone. The Lord Jesus is a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus is a living stone. All those who are called and in God's assembly are also living stones, or, you know, little rocks. Verse 6, therefore it is also contained in the scripture, quoting from Isaiah, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. You know, so the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation. Verse 7, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So Jesus Christ, if you want to reject him, if you want to oppose him, if you want to be an unbeliever, I'm afraid that to you, Jesus is a stone of stumbling and he is a rock of offense. You're going to fall over him. You're going to be crushed by him. Carrying on, they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. So I think the picture is fairly plain here. Jesus is the great rock, the chief cornerstone, the foundation. The church is built upon the Lord Jesus. Peter was a rock. You and I are, here the words are, living stones, all being built together to form, you know, the temple of God's Spirit. Verse 9 and 10, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Okay, so let's go back to Matthew 16. And picking up where we were in verse 18. So I think that's broadly there. We're not talking about Peter being the foundation of the church and the papacy or anything of that sort at all. Verse 19 was, I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And the proper translation of the Greek verbs here is, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose or release is another good word. Whatever you release on earth will have been loosed or released in heaven. In other words, it's not so much implying that somebody like Peter, who was a great guy, I'm sure, and I'm sure we're full way behind him, but, you know, Peter had his challenges, don't we all? But you wouldn't build a church on Peter. Just no. And you're giving Peter the keys. Well, obviously, it's a metaphor. There were no keys being handed over. It's a picture of Peter, a certain amount of authority. Keys, typically, you would open a door with. And if you want to stick within Scripture, let's not go too far beyond what the Scripture tells us. Was Peter involved in any opening of doors to the kingdom? If the kingdom of heaven is God's kingdom, did Peter ever play a significant role in opening up the kingdom to people? Well, I think the answer is yes, if we stick within Scripture. Acts chapter 2, we're not turning there, but on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and proclaimed the message of salvation to the assembled Jews from around the world. And that very day, 3,000 were baptized. So, if you like, you know, Peter used the keys and he opened up the kingdom to the Jews at large. This was the first time ever that the kingdom was actually made available to people on a large scale. Prior to that, maybe the odd one here, the odd one over here. But here it's, okay, folks, he preached and preached and preached, and they all said, you know, they were cut to the heart and said, what should we do that we may be saved? And Peter said, repent, be baptized, you know, receive the Holy Spirit. And so there's one occasion where Peter opened up the kingdom, salvation to the Jews. And who was it who opened up salvation to the Gentiles? Peter. Acts chapter 10, not turning there, but you remember the story of Cornelius. You know, Peter had these visions about sheets coming down with all these manner of unclean animals, you know, sort of rats and dogs and pigs and miscellaneous reptiles, and said, eat, Peter, eat. It happened a few times, and Peter's wondering, I wonder what that was all about. Well, of course, today's evangelical Christians could tell him it meant, Peter, you can now have a lizard sandwich if you want. You can have a toasted rat, a roasted rat. And Peter's thinking, oh, I wonder what this means. It turns out it means that Peter did call no man unclean. And so he goes off to meet Cornelius. He's preaching to Cornelius, the Gentile, and Cornelius' Gentile friends. And lo and behold, the Holy Spirit drops on them, and they're added to the God family. And then Peter explains to the folk back home, God has used me, Peter, to open the door of salvation to the Gentiles. So I would suspect that's probably what's being referred to here. Moving on to verse 20. And then Jesus commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And they'd figured it out. Jesus highly commends Peter and them, but says, best not spread that. That's obviously not a universal statement, because a bit later, go into all the world and preach the gospel to everybody. Teach them all things I've commanded you. But at this moment in time, as in a sense the clock starts to run down on Jesus' physical life, not now, guys. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, which he typically avoided, and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Now, from that time, so I guess up till then, Jesus hadn't said a lot about it. He'd been with them for a couple of years or so now, but now from this time, and this is, I think, getting into the last 9 months or so. So we get to sort of Matthew 25 and 26, not too far away. We're into Jesus' final week. This is probably about 9 months earlier than that. So it's now time for Jesus to start being a bit more blunt about, actually, guys, what's ahead of us here? What's ahead of me here? So he says, he starts to explain, we've got to go to Jerusalem. When we get there, I, the Messiah, the Christ, I'm going to be killed and be raised again the third day, which really this didn't really register properly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. And it's very emphatic in the Greek. No way will this happen to you. Never. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense. Greek, a stumbling block to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So, implication of verse 22 is Peter took Jesus to one side. It sort of implies a bit that Peter was feeling pretty high at this moment. Me, keys of the kingdom. Especially, you know, commended by the Lord Jesus in front of all these other guys. I think I'm the special one here. I'm close to Jesus. He singled me out for special attention. I'm not quite sure what he meant about building the church on Petra's Petra, but this could be me. So I think Peter's got slightly above his station in life, and he's come to one side. Lord Jesus, let me tell you this. It's not going to happen. God forbid. It'll never happen. I won't let it happen. I'm Peter. And of course, Jesus rounds on him and says, "Get back of me, Satan. You're a stumbling block. You don't know the plan of God," which of course probably brings Peter down to earth with a very loud and large thump, because Peter doesn't understand anymore. I said to Jesus, "That's not going to happen. You're not going to go to be the sacrifice of the Lamb of God and take away the sins of the world. I'm not going to let that happen." Well, the last thing Jesus wants is somebody trying to talk him out of the whole plan of salvation. So Peter is ignorant, to be fair, but essentially almost looks like, you know, Satan is working through Peter to try and steer Jesus away from the plan. He can't do that. You know, Jesus has to be sacrificed. He has to be in Jerusalem at Passover time. He has to be taken from justice. He has to be executed horribly. Otherwise, you and I have no future. So only Satan wants to stop that happening. And so, you know, Peter gets brought down to earth rather dramatically. Then Jesus said to his disciples, verse 24, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So in the context of Jesus saying, "Look guys, I am going to Jerusalem. When I get there, they're going to kill me." Peter says, "So let's not talk about that. Let's not go there." And Jesus says, "Guys, if you are going to follow me, like to Jerusalem, and follow me to my death, then you got to realize you got to give up your own interests. Give up your own life if necessary. You've got to follow me. If you're going to be my disciple, you have to follow me, and that's where I'm going. That is my prophesied destiny. If you want to hang back and try and find something else to do, you will lose it all. So genuinely, guys, recognize there's some sacrifice here and pick up your cross and you follow me." Verse 27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works or his deeds. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So having said, you know, follow me to my death, that's pretty much what he's telling them. You know, if you like, gives them, if you like, some encouragement that at the end of that process, there'll be a great reward. Verse 27, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he'll reward each according to his works." And I think he's meaning really you guys, if you're there, if you've taken up your cross, if you followed me all the way to the unpleasant end, I will come in glory and every will be rewarded. And that includes you guys. You may have to give up what you'd rather be doing, but if you're there and part of this, you'll be greatly rewarded. So it's all sort of one long theme here. It's not jumping about between different little... I mean, the way in my Bible, there's lots of like new paragraphs. You know, verse 27 starts a new paragraph as if it's a change of topic. Verse 24 starts a new paragraph as if Jesus has chopped topics. It's all one. He's just saying, from now on, I'm telling you, I'm going to die. You need to follow me, but there'll be a great reward. That's all linked, all one thought. Then he says, verse 28, that some of you here won't taste death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, in his glory. And then really, chapter 17, it shouldn't be a division either, because it's the same thought continues. So let's continue with chapter 17 and verse 1. Bearing in mind, Jesus just said, some of you will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And three of them are about to actually witness that. in the next few verses. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took, notice, Peter, James, and John, his brother. So just three apostles. This becomes relevant in chapter 18. Takes these three apostles, brought them up in a high mountain by themselves, so left the other disciples behind, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Now this is
a vision,
because look at verse 9. It says, Jesus says, tell the vision to no one. So it's not actually Moses and Elijah, because they're dead. You know, they're waiting the trumpet to blow and the resurrection of the dead, resurrection from the dead. That's what they're waiting for. This was a vision. And I guess an encouraging vision for Jesus, because he's now talking openly about his coming death. And in the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, it says that Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about his death. It's becoming now, I guess, the increasing topic in Jesus' mind, because after 33-ish whatever years, we're now down to in the home straight. The end is sort of appearing over the horizon. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Obviously, it's going to be Peter who talks. That's his role. Speak up first, engage brain shortly afterwards. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. You wonder how they knew the names, but I guess they'd been talking to each other, or perhaps details filled in later. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Pay attention. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid.
I would be as well.
As you would be. And Jesus came and touched them, because they were probably flat in the faces, eyes closed, and feeling rather uneasy. And Jesus said, arise, do not be afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only, because it was a vision, so just evaporated. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. So again, a plain statement, I will have to die and I'll be raised from the dead. And I think it's in Mark or Luke, it says they wondered what Jesus was talking about. They still really didn't get it. And the problem seems to be that when they identified and acknowledged Jesus as Messiah, their view of Messiah was conquering hero. This is all they'd ever heard in the scriptures. Messiah will come and he will throw off the shackles of the Roman Empire. He will restore the glory to the nation of Israel. There will be peace and prosperity and abundance and wine in the hills. They saw the Messiah's role as to produce peace, prosperity, deliverance, and freedom. Not die. And even at this stage, they hadn't caught on that the Messiah would have to suffer and die. That really wasn't at all clear. So, yes, you are the Messiah. When are you going to set the kingdom up? Next week? Week after? Right? And But they haven't got the point yet. And so they're wondering and asking these questions. Now, they have fully accepted Jesus as Messiah, so that leads them to the next question, verse 10. His disciples, that's Peter, James, and John, that's who's with them coming down the mountain, it says, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Because we know that you're the Messiah, and although they didn't perhaps say it, we know you're going to start the kingdom off in another month or two. So how does Elijah fit into this? How does that work? Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is coming first. It's true, and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah has come already, and they did not know him. Couldn't recognize the signs of the times, could they? But did to him whatever they wished, which ended up with him being, of course, executed. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. It's another implication about, well, you know what happened to John Baptist? Well, I'm going to die as well, guys. And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So, yeah, Elijah will come. Actually, guys, he's been come and gone. So the timing is still spot on. Verse 14. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And it's quite clear that you know, Jesus is at times exasperated at just the lack of getting the point, the lack of faith. You saw what it was like talking about the leaven of the Pharisees. He says, God, what on earth are you doing talking about bread? Are you still lacking in such basic understanding? And here he's exasperated because they should have dealt with this situation, but they utterly failed. If you hold your place there and turn to Mark chapter 9, read verses 14 to 29. It's a parallel passage, but much longer. Mark gives much more detail. So they've come down the mountain, Jesus and the three, Peter, James, and John, that means the nine other disciples, apostles, were left behind. Verse 14, when he came to the disciples, the nine who were left, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Big argument. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him greeted him. Greetings, Rabbi, greetings, Rabbi. He asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? I think this is a typical Jewish discussion. Lots of finger pointing and hand waving and lots of, you know, red faces and so on. Then one of the multitude answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit, can't speak, dumb. Wherever he seizes him, he throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not. Now, clearly, in Jesus' view, they should have. He had already authorized them months or a year before. They'd been out. They had healed the sick. They had cast out numerous demons. And Jesus is not clearly impressed because he says, oh, faithless generation. I think he's looking at the disciples. He's not going to be accusing too much of the man. But he's just thinking, what? I'm sort of like on the home stretch here, guys. The end of my physical ministry is in sight. You need to be ready to take this mission over. Is this really the case? That there's a demon and you've utterly failed and you've got a man here who's now more distressed than ever? You got the scribes criticizing, condemning you? So he said, oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? You know, bring him to me. Then they brought him to him. And when he, the young boy, saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So it's obviously pretty horrible, pretty distressing. And again, I don't suppose any of us would be feeling, you know, too relaxed. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, well, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire, into the water to destroy him. So a mute spirit that wants to kill, you know, the being is occupying. Odd. But if you can do anything, because your team can't, if you can do anything, unlike that load over there, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, well, let's not put it all on me, man. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Which I've got coloured because as a general statement, that's pretty encouraging. All things are possible. All things are possible to him who believes. Now that's, I think, a generally true statement. All things are possible to him who believes. Specifically here, you know, Mr. Man, if you can believe, I can do it. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I guess he was sort of, you know, moving in and out of faith. When Jesus saw this people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him, enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly. You know, probably a horrible sight to behold, and came out of him, and he became as one dead. So the many said, oh, he's dead, lying there, you know, motionless. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And end of the story. But then it says, when he came into the house, his disciples asked him privately, because of no doubt their embarrassment, why could we not cast him out? They should have done, because Jesus was apparently quite annoyed. And they knew it was God's will. They weren't thinking to themselves, well, I guess it wasn't God's will to heal him. That's why the mute spirit's still there causing, you know, mayhem. They knew that it was God's will. They knew they'd been doing it. And Jesus said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So let's flip back to Matthew in, where are we, 17, picking up in verse 18. Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast him out? Probably Jesus was thinking the same question. So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. You know, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. That's what Jesus said to the man, the father. Jesus said, because of your unbelief. That's why. Your unbelief wasn't God's will. God didn't put this sickness on the boy to teach him a spiritual lesson. God wasn't denying healing to teach the father a spiritual lesson and build character. It was your, and the problem was that, your unbelief. Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith, even as small as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Well, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Or here, nothing will be impossible if you have faith even as a mustard seed. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. There's no doubt, I think, that initially the disciples had faith because they'd been casting out demons for months. I suspect what happened, I'm guessing a bit, is that, you know, when the man brought his son and said to the disciples, you know, mute spirit, throws him around, could you please cast him out? I'm sure, you know, one of the disciples said, hey, this one's for me, my turn, and said, all right, you demon, out you get. And then perhaps nothing happened. Oh, demon, get out. Nothing happened. Demon, you get out. I'm telling you to get out, demon. If another disciple said, it's not your day, you're not in the zone, move out of the way, I'll do it. Demon, come out. At that point, perhaps the young boy does a, you know, quadruple somersault, lands on the floor, foaming at the mouth, horrible gyrations, stiff as a board, and they all think, oh my word, that's not supposed to happen. And perhaps two or three of them start shouting at once, demon out, demon out, and it just gets worse. And I suspect what happened was that when it didn't work for them, their faith rapidly ebbed, and the fear and anxiety rapidly surged, and they ended up hopelessly confused and faithless. And that unbelief prevented their casting out the demon. Now, for Jesus, of course, there's not going to be any unbelief. Jesus has no problem with telling, you know, 85 billion demons, if there are that many, to get lost and expect them to get lost. So Jesus says, out. There's not one scintilla of doubt for a nanosecond in Jesus' mind. There's no unbelief.
When he said, "Get," they got.
When he said, "Get," they just got. But for the, and for you and I, I've got similar scenarios, haven't we? You know, sometimes we can have faith sort of, and it can wobble a bit and sort of reverse a bit, and unbelief comes in a bit, and it's not easy. But you know, prayer and fasting has always been a way of trying to ensure that, that we're close to God, sharing you know His thoughts rather than being too physical. Most of us are far too close to the the world around us, aren't we? Jesus wasn't. The disciples were, as we'll see, well, I'm just touching it today, but the disciples had a few problems, as we see. And that was one of them here. Verse, where are we? 22. Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he'll be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. I don't know if that implies they got it. I don't think they got it fully. But I think maybe it just began to sort of dawn on them that, what? Betrayed? Put to death? Really? So Jesus is being more plain now because the time has come. It's now time to sort of, you know, unveil to the disciples what actually is lying ahead. Now, they're still thinking, of course, great kingdom. And they're busy thinking, by the way, about what important positions they'll have in that kingdom. Right? They're pretty carnal still. Verse 24, "And when they'd come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?'" Now, the temple tax was like, I think, an annual sort of levy that the males paid to help fund the maintenance of the temple in Jerusalem. So wherever you lived, like Capernaum, no different. You had to sort of cough up and pay this amount of money, like everybody else did, to help you know fund any repairs and maintenance and so on. And Peter said, yes. Wasn't technically accurate, but Peter does tend to, you know, let go first and wonder about it later. And when he'd come into the house, Jesus anticipated him saying, he hasn't told Jesus yet, by the way. He just walks into the house, having told some guy maybe 100 yards away, that yeah, he'll pay the temple tax. And Jesus, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "Well, obviously from strangers. You don't tax your own kids if you're the king." Jesus said to him, "Well, then in that case, the sons are free, aren't they?" Or you could translate that, exempt. "The sons of the king are exempt, aren't they then, Peter?" So, Peter, if I'm the son of the king, and by the way, you are as well, and so the other lot, then we're actually exempt, aren't we? We're exempt. "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the Sea of Galilee, cast in a hook, take the fish that comes up first. When you've opened up its mouth, you'll find a piece of money." It says my margin, a stater, the exact temple tax for two. "Take that and give it to them for me and you." Another sort of rather curious miracle, I suppose. It's quite a nice idea if you can throw your net into the sea and bring up some fish and they've all got gold coins in the mouth. Be quite handy. But obviously Jesus is thinking, I'm sure, that technically, Peter, we're the sons of the kingdom. We're the sons of the king. You and I shouldn't be able to pay the temple tax. But at the end of the day, you know, people might start to use that against us. It might affect us if we're perceived to be disrespectful to the temple. So go ahead and do it. Now, of course, Jesus wasn't disrespectful to the temple. We know on two occasions he went in there and he, you know, tossed over the money changers' tables and made whips and drove out the money changers and the animals and said, you know, "Stop making this place a den of thieves. It should be a house of prayer." So Jesus did respect the temple. Anyway, moving on to chapter 18. This is where it reveals some of the problems with Jesus' crusade team. I think they've got some problems. Picking up in verse 1. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now remember, they think, still, pretty much, the kingdom is a month away. And it's going to be basically kicking out the Romans and great palaces and liberty and prosperity and freedom and wealth and position and status. And they're keen to know which one of us is going to be, you know, top of the totem pole, Lord Jesus. So let's hold a place there and look at Mark 9, verses 33 and 34. Mark chapter 9, verses 33 and 34. Because the gospel writers are thankfully fairly open and transparent about their colleagues. Verse 33. Then he came to Capernaum, which is where the story is taking place. And when he was in the house, I imagine that's his own house. Potentially it could be Peter's house, but probably his own house. He asked him, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" That's discussed. Disputed. I'm sure it was active discussion. I'm sure there was lots of
I'm better than you.
Loud voices, fingers pointing, arms gesticulating. So what was it, guys? Like he knew, of course. What was it, guys, that you were disputing, arguing about as we came here on the road? But they kept silent. For on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Get back to Matthew 18. So this is the problem, isn't it? Because I imagine that Peter probably said, you know, guys,
it's me.
Remember how he gave me the keys of the kingdom of heaven? You remember that? Hey, man, remember that, guys? I think I'm the chosen one. Okay. And remember how I was up in the Mount of Transfiguration when we saw Moses and Elijah. And then James and John, sons of thunder, said, by the way, we were also up the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Moses and Elijah. So I guess that probably means, well, I don't know, Peter, because you're a bit, fast of, you got a bit of foot and mouth disease. I think maybe it's James and John here, because we're brothers and can support each other. No, it's none of you, Peter. I think what's happened is these guys are carnal, and they're arguing about, the kingdom's going to be set up pretty soon now, and when we get there, who's going to be, head honcho? Peter says, I think it'll be me. I've already been singled out. I've got the keys. I'm the man. You'll do what I tell you in future. James says, well, I don't know about that. Maybe we can work with you and us three can sort of keep the other nine at bay. And so no wonder they were silent when Jesus said, what are you talking about? Do you want another cup of tea, Jesus? So who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Obviously, it's a historical problem. You'd never find any men in God's church ever fussing about who's going to be the greatest. I'm sure you could see Mr. Pack and Gerald Fleury and Rod Meredith and David Hulme all working together in perfect harmony.
Absolutely.
Nobody wants to be the number one, do they?
No.
Nobody wants to be God's 21st century apostle or God's anointed prophet or etc. Well, yeah, not much has changed, has it? These guys, status, power, position. And Jesus has to say, guys, this is not how the kingdom of heaven works. Verse 2, Matthew 18. And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them. That's probably something like 4, 5, 6, something like that, sort of age. And said, assuredly, I say to you, assuredly means definitely, like, guys, this is the plain truth. Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.
Uh-oh.
Let's forget about what position of super-duper power and status you're going to get there. Unless you convert like a little child, you won't even be there. Got that? I imagine it's like gulps. Gulp. What do you say? I thought we were the chosen ones. I thought we were it. I thought we were the team. Jesus says, unless you become converted, completely changed, like this little child, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And actually, everybody in the kingdom of heaven will be the greatest. It's not pecking order. They'll all be the greatest. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So all the disciples could think about was the kingdoms they knew. You know, the Roman kingdom and the Syrian kingdom and the Egyptian kingdoms. You know, if you were in power, you wore the fancy clothes, you had the fancy rings, you gave commands and your servants scurried about. That was their view, status, being important, giving orders. Jesus said, nope, try reversing that. You must become like a little child and be humble. Well, what's a little child like in terms of their character, their nature? Well, typically, I think not in every case, because I can think of a few rather horrible little children come across my life. Some real little brats that would drive you bananas. But typically, little children are innocent, aren't they? And trusting. Very teachable. So Jesus wants his disciples to be innocent, to be trusting, to be teachable, and to be humble. Verse 4, humble yourself. Humble person thinks of others more than themselves. They're not going to think about all the orders I can give to all my servants as I occupy my position of great prominence and high status. A humble person will be thinking about others more than themselves. So he's going to have to teach them that, guys, you need to reverse your course here because you are, you know, totally in error. Verse 6, talking of these little ones, and I suppose, you know, the picture of a little child is picturing, I think, from the next few verses, a sort of perhaps a new believer, one who is still sort of fairly young in the faith, less mature, more open to being unfortunately led astray or offended because they're still sort of fairly new and fresh. You know, being in the faith a number of years, you should be hopefully have grown some roots and be sort of fairly strong. But certainly early on, you're like a little child in the family of God. You're converted, you've got God's Spirit, but you don't know perhaps a huge amount. You're going to be very much reliant on the more mature in the church to give you a good example and so assist you on your way. And that, unfortunately, doesn't happen. And Jesus is not at all happy if that doesn't happen. Verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, new convert, young convert, to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, the King James Version says, whoever shall offend one of these little ones, that does, I think, tend to lead you in the wrong direction, because to you and me, offense, you know, just means something like, you know, a harsh word, for example. Somebody says, I think you're putting on too much weight, aren't you? You know?
Give him a smack.
You know? So that can be, that's offensive. Well, and of course, it could well be offensive. But in terms of the scriptures here, offend doesn't mean just to say something that's mildly rude. To offend means to actually trip somebody up to the point of almost destroying them. Come to that in a moment or two. But here Jesus says, you know what, guys? If you, or anybody for that matter, causes a new convert to stumble and fall over and be, if you like, pushed out of the way, I'm telling you, it'd be better for that person, that culprit, it'd be better for them if they were drowned in the sea by having a millstone attached to them and dropped into the ocean than to do that. You've got to think, apparently the Romans and Greeks did actually sometimes use this as a method of execution. Take you out in a boat, big heavy millstone, tie around you, and off over the edge you went. And you just glug, glug, glug all the way down. It sounds to me like a pretty horrible death. But Jesus says it'll be worse than that. If you cause to stumble cause to sin, offend, in the true meaning of the word, a little one who believes in me. Verse 7, woe to the world because of offences. And the Greek word there is skandalon, S-K-A-N-D-A-L-O-N, S-K-A-N-D-A-L-O-N, skandalon. The New American Standard Bible translates it as stumbling block. That's a pretty good translation, a stumbling block. The Greek can mean to ensnare or to trip up. In other words, if anybody, whether it's you or could be a false minister, plenty of them around, if you, by either your lousy example, by your words, by your false teaching, if you trip up, if you put a stumbling block in front of a new believer and you cause them to stumble, to fall over, wow, woe to you. And woe means severe judgment. So verse 7, woe to the world because of offences or scandalon. For offences must come, but woe, severe judgment to that man by whom the offence, the stumbling block, comes. Jesus is not going to take lightly, kindly, to the loss of any freshly called new believer who is one of the elect. If anybody causes that person to stumble and fall. Verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into Gehenna fire. In other words, take it seriously. Now, Jesus uses expressions back in the Sermon on the Mount, just saying, if your foot causes you to sin, or your hand or your eye, cut it off, pluck it out. He doesn't mean to do it literally. It just means whatever you have to do not to sin, no matter how costly it might seem, do it. And here, whether it's going to cause you to sin, or I think in context cause the young believer, whatever you have to do, take it very seriously and cut it out. Verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, because it's still in context talking of these, these less mature, younger believers still in their innocence and still trusting. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, one of these elect. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And of course, the angels do have a role to play in looking after God's elect. Not turning there, but Hebrews 1:14 says that the angels are God's ministering spirits sent out to minister for those who are heirs of salvation. So the angels are out there to help. Maybe in particular, the younger believers don't know about that for sure, because the angels are witnesses. Think about it. So if you or I were to offend in the true meaning, cause to stumble, cause to sin a believer, another believer, well, the angels saw that. And they witnessed it. God will not be happy. And carrying on, I've got a little new paragraph in my Bible, but it shouldn't be there. It's the same thought exactly. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost by calling them. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that any one of these little ones should perish. So in context, you don't cause to sin, you don't offend, you do not put a stumbling block in front of any of these newer believers, less mature believers, because God's purpose is that they are saved. It's not God's will that any of these perish, be destroyed. So, if one goes astray and is struggling, well, God would have that person brought back, not lost. So you can see the point here is, these guys are busy thinking about how self-important they are and how status they're going to get. And Jesus says, you need to change your attitude entirely. It's what you can do for others. It's you being humble. If you're going to be a leader, a great person in God's kingdom, you need to be looking after the needy, those who are young, those who are new in the faith, those who need your support. Absolutely do not, whatever you do, cause these young, less mature to stumble and fall. And if one wanders off, well, then God would prefer that you find that person and you help them and you bring them back, because it's not God's desire that he loses any of those whom he has called. So that's your attitude, guys. Just watch it. Don't offend and cause a stumble any of the elect. I think that probably takes us out as far as we can go today time-wise. So we'll conclude at verse 14 and pick up next week at the offended brother. That's somebody in the church who has been offended, or is it? Well, we'll cover that next week. Okay, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.